This morning we continue with our study through the Gospel of Matthew, so please turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. I have to say, warn you, that this is not an easy chapter to teach, and it is not an easy message to receive. So, Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us grace to receive your word and to respond to it. We ask, Lord, for the good sense to recognize in your teaching this morning, to recognize your message to us individually, but also as a church, to your glory and our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the last several years, I have been teaching at a Bible school in downtown Los Angeles. And I love teaching Bible books, the book of Revelation, the epistles of Paul, the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I love Bible teaching. But at the beginning of the summer, my dean approached me and said, there's a course that we have in the catalog that we've never taught before, and I would like for you to teach it. And I said, sure, I will be glad to teach it. What is it? And he said, interpretation of dreams and visions. And I thought, oh, no, I don't want to handle that class. Can I do something else? And he said, no, you're the man to do it. So ever since then, I've been doing the research in the Bible and books that I've read about dreams and their significance. And there's this quote I found in the Jewish Talmud that says, every dream uninterpreted is like a letter unread. At least some of our dreams are messages from God. And so I'm trying to learn, how do you know that the dream that you have had is in fact a message from God? How do you know how to interpret that dream, and how do you know how to put it into action? The first step is to, of course, record your dreams as accurately as you remember them. And you will begin to notice, as I have, that there are themes. If God is writing a message to me, writing a series of letters, they all seem to have a similar theme. Apparently, he keeps writing the same letter because I don't understand the previous one. He's trying to get my attention. Now, I frequently see sheep in my dreams. And the problem is that when I get close to the sheep, I am hurt by them. So I find that in my dreams, I see sheep and I'm often afraid of them. What good is a shepherd who is afraid of the sheep? I had a dream recently where I was in a park with my dean and I was trying to persuade him to let me teach a course on small group ministry. He kept insisting that I teach this class on dreams. And I noticed this procession of what looked like refugee people coming by alongside of the park. And I went over to minister to them, and a bunch of the kids started to play with me. And the next thing I know, they had picked my pocket and stole my wallet. And then two of the men jumped out of the procession and started to beat me up. And I ran away, jumped into a car, and drove off. And so I'm puzzled by, what does that dream mean? And frequently in my dreams, I will see sheep on another meadow, and I'm away detached from them on a safe distance, observing them from a distance. And I think that this is, God continually is wanting me to connect with my calling, with inner attitudes, with appropriate actions. It is so important that all of us live consistently, our actions are consistent with God's assignment, with God's calling, that our actions are consistent with our profession, what we say we believe, what we say that we value. Now, of all bad men, wrote C.S. Lewis, religious bad men are the worst. Evil done in the name of religion is the worst kind of evil there is. Religious evil men are especially bad for two reasons. First, they provide fodder for those who hate religion. How many times have we heard about hypocrites in the church. The irreligious are always quick to point out the evils done in the name of religion, and oftentimes, sadly, they are true. Second, in a similar way, evil done in the name of God is a huge stumbling block to those who are already people of faith. We are embarrassed by it. We are angered by it. Jesus said it this way: it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him. Now he's speaking here to religious leaders. Woe to the religious leaders through whom those stumbling blocks come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Luke 17, 1 through 2. Now, the word that we use to describe a disconnect between our profession, namely what we say we believe, what we say we value, and our actions, is hypocrisy. A hypocrisy is one way religious people go bad. In my theme of my dreams, it often has to do with a disconnect between what I understand to be God's assignment and my actual actions. I'm afraid that the sheep will hurt me, so I try to keep my distance from them. And in my dreams, I'm continually encouraged to nonetheless go back to be with the sheep. Go where the sheep are. Hypocrisy is kind of a cover-up. It is play acting. It is a great stumbling block for the church. One's true character cannot be disguised for long. The real you will eventually seep through your disguises, your excuses. Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was not a Christian but was a very wise man in other respects, he said, "What you do speaks so loud, I cannot hear what you say." In other words, we cannot live consistently as hypocrites very long before our hypocrisy is exposed. Hypocrisy is the state of pretending to have virtues, morals, or religious beliefs and principles that one does not actually have. Hypocrisy involves the deception of others and is thus living a lie. It is the assumption of a counterfeit persona. It is faking it. And many Christians fake it because they are unable to live consistently what they say that they believe. Sadly, I have to say, as a quote-unquote professional Christian leader, that it is easy as a Christian leader to do that very thing, to fake it, because we are called upon to teach things that we haven't had time to integrate so thoroughly that we can say that I'm teaching how I'm living. For those of you that have never had the opportunity to teach the Bible or to preach a sermon and would perhaps like to, let me just give you this warning. Those of us that are in this kind of ministry go through a sweet agony every week. Marie can tell you how difficult it is to prepare a sermon, knowing that you must tell other people to do things that perhaps I'm not doing myself. So every sermon that is preached to you must first be preached to ourselves, and that is a difficult thing to do. But hypocrisy is not simply failing to practice those virtues that one preaches. We all struggle to live consistently with the values, beliefs, and virtues we profess to be true. Living consistently with the faith we profess is a process. It is a journey. For example, yesterday was my wife Marie's birthday. I love my wife. I say I love you every single day. If it is near the evening time and I have not said that, she'll say, "Have you?" Which means, "Have you said I love you today?" I don't think we've gone a single day for years where we haven't at least once said, "I love you." Every time I say I love you, I know that I'm professing something to be true, and that therefore my actions must be consistent with that profession. If I say I love you, but am not loving her, then there is a problem. And if I try to cover that up with sweet talk or with excuses or explanations, then that is what the Bible calls hypocrisy. Sometimes my actions are not always consistent, even with my best desires, which is to be a loving husband. So yesterday was her birthday. And I asked her, what would you like to do on your birthday? And she said, I'd like to go shopping for clothes. And I thought, well, fine, you have a credit card, go have fun, and I'll look forward to seeing the clothes. And she asked if I would come with her, and I gallantly volunteered to go shopping with her. You have to understand that I absolutely hate going shopping for clothes, either for myself or especially with Marie buying clothes for herself. There's nothing that I'd rather not do than go shopping for clothes. It is a torture and an agony. But I decided that I say I love my wife, therefore I want to have actions that are consistent with that statement. Even though my feelings, it's uncomfortable to love her in this way. I would rather come up with alternatives, but I promised I'll go to Target with you and I will not complain, and I will not look at my watch, which is what I do when I'm, can we hurry this up? How much longer? How many more clothes do you need to try on? I will go, I will not complain, I will be pleasant. We'll see this as a time together, like a date, and I will choose to enjoy this time as an expression of my love for you. Now, going to Target is another problem, the redness of the place. Have you ever been in there? It's just everything is so red, I have to wear sunglasses. The people who work there must have retina burn after working in Target all day long. Now, finally, Marie picked out some clothes, and we went to the changing area where you try on the clothes. And I sat down, and I was talking to the lady who was working there. And I said, this is not a complaint, but it's just a suggestion. You should have a men's lounge so that when the women are trying on the clothes, we can sit and read Sports Illustrated or watch golf or football or the Olympics on the TV. Couldn't you just provide a something like that to make this more bearable? And then I explained, well, this is my wife's birthday. However, I'm enjoying this, and I am not going to complain. And in fact, that's my gift to her. We hear this voice from one of the other stalls. It's another lady, and she says, I wish I could get my husband to say that. And I thought, oh, wow, this must be an important issue. She came out of the stall, and she says, my husband just gives me a wad of money and says, go buy the clothes yourself. And so I find, though, that I struggle at times to have actions that are consistent with my profession of love for my wife. And sometimes that means saying no to my own preferences and desires and doing things a different way. When we cover that up and when we say I love you, but then have no actions that are consistent with that, but we try to pretend that everything is okay, then we are in the sin of hypocrisy. And there's no vice we despise more in other people than hypocrisy. And there is no vice we despise in ourselves more than hypocrisy when we recognize it in ourselves. Emerson also wrote, that which we are, we shall teach. Not voluntarily, but involuntarily. Whatever is on the inside of us, whatever our true character is, that's going to come out. That's what people will catch, even though we try to disguise it and put a mask around it. Thoughts, he says, come into our minds by avenues which we never left open, And thoughts go out of our minds through avenues which we never voluntarily opened. In other words, it just seeps out behind the mask. Character, Emerson says, teaches over our head. And so that brings us to chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. It is Tuesday, 3 days before the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is teaching in the temple courtyard. In the previous chapter, chapter 22, we had seen Jesus sparring with the religious leaders. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had often come into conflict with them, especially the Pharisees, because they feared that Jesus was dismantling the very basis of the religious system they had worked so hard to establish. Most of the scribes and Pharisees, angry and offended, withdrew into the shadows to lick their wounds and abide their time, looking for an opportunity to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities. Chapter 23, Jesus turns his attention away from the scribes and the Pharisees to the crowds and to the disciples. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." The original says they sat themselves. They appointed themselves to that responsibility. "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." The essence of bad religion. Jesus, in this chapter, thunders against bad religion and against those who promote it, namely hypocrisy. Now, this is our Lord's final public message. From here on, all of his teaching will be devoted to his 12 disciples. He must train them for the big change that is about to come. Matthew 23 is a scathing denunciation of false religion masquerading as true spirituality. Now, in the first paragraph, verses 2 through 12, the religious leaders are not directly addressed. Jesus refers to them in the third person. They, them, those guys, those scribes and Pharisees you all look up to. Those are the ones that I'm talking about. The scribes were the Bible scholars of their day, and as such, they were greatly respected. The Pharisees dedicated their whole lives to the careful and meticulous observance of every rule and regulation which the scribes had worked out from their study of Scripture. And those rules and regulations were contained in 50 volumes, which means they went far beyond what the Old Testament law, the Torah, actually taught. They added much to what the Scripture teaches. Now, Jesus had previously warned his disciples of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That was in chapter 16. He warned that their influence was like leaven, just a little bit is going to spoil the whole batch of dough. Now, here in chapter 23, he exposes the superficiality of that religion. It was all for show. There was no substance or reality to their faith. The Pharisaic system puts emphasis on rules and regulations rather than on relationship. These rules initially were intended to help people along the road to godliness, but they became an end in themselves. And so Jesus now, referring again in the third person to these guys, listen to what he calls them. Here is Jesus being politically incorrect. Blind guides. Fools, the word is morai, which we get the word morons. Morons. Sons of hell. Snakes. Brood of vipers. Now, obviously, Jesus had not read Dale Carnegie's huge bestseller, How to Win Friends and Influence People. The book is still a bestseller. It's written in the 1930s. It had four sections. Section two was six ways to make people like you. Obviously, Jesus had not read the book. This is not how you get people to like you, by saying what Jesus says, by calling people fools, morons, sons of hell, and a brood of vipers. Part three of the book, How to Win People to Your Way of Thinking. This is not a good way to do that. And part four, listen to this, Be a Leader, How to Change People Without Giving Offense or Arousing Resentment. Six times in this chapter, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Now, how's that for not giving offense? A hypocrite is a person who pretends to be better than he really is. The Greek word means to play a part on the stage, to wear a mask. This is the harshest word to fall from the lips of Jesus. Hypocrites do what they do to impress others, not because deep down inside they think that this is the right thing to do. So by calling them hypocrites, Jesus is saying frauds, phonies, show-offs. Not all Pharisees, of course, were like that. There were some exceptions. Not all of them were hostile to Jesus. Not all of them were hypocrites. Some of them were sincere in their quest for truth and holiness. Nicodemus, for example, was a Pharisee. So also was Joseph of Arimathea. But as a whole, they were a bad lot, and Jesus says, don't be like them. Now, this whole chapter is less about criticism of the Pharisees and more on the subject of then how should we live? If we're not to be like them, then what kind of people should we be? But Jesus is unsparing in his indictment of the religion. It's interesting, again, that Jesus is pounding away here at religious people, namely religious leaders, not at adulterers, not at the tax collectors, not at idol worship. He's going after hypocrisy in the community of faith. And it is, he gives, they get both barrels. Now, he is unsparing in his indictment of their religion because they claim to sit in the seat of Moses. That is to say, they claim to speak authoritatively for God, just as we might say today, to speak from the pulpit. Jesus is saying, insofar as these scribes and Pharisees have taught you the great principles of the law which Moses received from God, you must obey them. They are right to study the Bible. They are right to teach the Bible. And what they teach, if it's accurate and authentic from the Word of God, we are to obey it. We are to take it seriously. But the next verse is just, it is just crashes down upon us. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. May it never be so of us. May people listen and take seriously when we teach the Word of God accurately and legitimately and in the right spirit and with the right interpretation. But may they also see the truth modeled in our lives. In the first section, this first section, Jesus tells his audience that these religious leaders fall short for three reasons. They lack sincerity, sympathy, and humility. Now, the scribes, as I've said, were the Bible students, the scholars of their day, and as such, they were greatly respected. They studied the law of Moses closely and expounded it in great detail. So far, so good. There's, of course, nothing wrong with that. Jesus agrees that many of the scribes and Pharisees' ethical teachings are good, therefore obey them. But their problem is not their teaching, but their lives. Again, there's a disconnect between what they teach and how they actually live. And Jesus will come down hard on this. Verse 4, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Can you imagine religion that actually puts burdens on people and then gives them no help in carrying those burdens? It's up to you to deal with all this stuff. Don't look to us to help you with that. Contrast what this text says with what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Surely we have some weary and burdened people here today. And some of you are weary and burdened by just trying to be an obedient Christian. And at times it just seems to be crushing you. And you're just crying out to God, help me to be the person that I want to be, that you have recreated me to be. But sometimes it just seems like a crushing weight. It is so difficult. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, unlike these unsympathetic Pharisees, and you will find rest for your souls. And isn't that what we all seek? Isn't that what we all need, is rest for our souls? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, I tell you what, let's make an exchange. You give me your heavy burdens and I'll give you my light yoke. How about that? And that's what Jesus does. That's what good religion does. That's what the Christian faith is to do. But Jesus condemns a religion that adds to people's burdens, makes the Christian life more difficult than it actually is, rather than lightening their loads. Now, Paul instructed the Christians living in the province of Galatia to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6, 2 through 5. Now, the word translated burdens in this verse means excessive weight, problems, challenge, difficulty, affliction. All of us, at one time or another, at some time or another, are going to be dealing with what seem to be excessive weight. It is just crushing us. What do we do when that happens? We must have the humility and good sense to allow other people to come alongside us and help us to share that heavy load. Sometimes I have been in that position of needing someone to come alongside of me to help me with my heavy weight. And sometimes I have been the person who have come alongside of a friend or someone in the church to help them with their difficulty, their challenge, with their mountain of problems. It is to be a intimate, burden-bearing fellowship that is descriptive of the church. This is how God shares our burdens, is through the church, through the family of God. But Paul then goes on to say, each person must carry his own load. That's Galatians 6, verse 5. A different word is used, not the same word as burden. Now he says load. A burden is not the same thing as a load. I share my burdens with you, but I must carry my own load. No one else can do it for me. The test of our caregiving is seen in a greater capacity to carry our own loads. And that's what God has given me to carry. That's his assignment in my life, even if it seems very difficult at the time. Ultimately, each one of us must stand before God and give an account for how we handled the loads that he gave us to bear. None of us will be in the position to fault God for giving us either too little or too much to work with. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. But in the meantime, with our excessive burdens, we need to slip alongside of each other and help each other shoulder those loads. William Barclay said, here's the test of any religion. Does it make it wings to lift a man up or a dead weight to crush him? Is a man helped by his faith or haunted by it? Does it carry him or does he carry it? In the next section, we see that Jesus condemns religion for show, verses 5 through 11. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries, which are little boxes that they attach to their heads containing scripture scrolls, as to signify their devotion to God. And the tassels of their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi, professor, teacher, doctor by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, the word means master, master instructor, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Peter, listening to Jesus teach, made special note of this, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, beneath the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's God's business, to lift you up, to exalt you, to honor and reward your faith. That's not your business. And he goes on to say, and cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Notice in verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi. You is in the Greek sentence in the emphatic position. That means it's in the beginning of the sentence. And now Jesus shifts from talking about those guys, and now he says, now I want to talk to you. And it is a very strong, he says, now you, listen up. And the but, and the word but signals that Jesus is making a strong contrast. He is not talking to the Pharisees, but to his disciples, or to people who are considering being his disciples. You disciples of mine are not to be leaders like the Pharisees, not you. Here Jesus is speaking to those who have made a commitment to follow Jesus and those who are open to making this commitment. For Christ followers, different rules apply. The Pharisees dressed and acted in such a way to call attention to themselves, not you. They paraded their dedication and good deeds like Olympic medals, not you. They expected to be treated with honor and respect. Hey, look at me, how godly, how important, how anointed, how needed I am. Not you. You would not find your value, your identity in titles, position, worldly recognition. Don't worry about where you stand or think you stand in God's pecking order. God is your Father and you are his dearly loved child. God will do what he will do, when he will do it, to exalt you in his time and his way. The path to true greatness, Jesus says, is be a servant. Now, God has placed spiritual leaders in the church, but they must not replace God in our lives. There is a spiritual equality among the children of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus forbids his disciples to use the title rabbi, because all of them were brothers and Jesus alone was their teacher. Now, I will always have a special place in my heart for Ted Lepper, who was my first pastor. He led me to Christ, and in that sense, he was my spiritual father. He was my first teacher of the Bible. Sunday, July 5th, 1970, was an overcast morning in Laguna Beach. I was home from college and summer break, and my brother invited me to church. Why not? I said, doesn't look like it's going to be a good day for the beach anyway. He took me to a church called Calvary Church, which is what this church used to be called before it became the Little Church by the Sea. In those days, we were meeting in the cafeteria of Thurston Middle School. It was a communion Sunday. And on that morning, 42 years ago, I surrendered my life to Christ. Now, I was exploring Scientology at the time. And the only reason I quit Scientology, to be honest, was that I could no longer afford the training. Scientology is very expensive. Ultimately, it will cost you everything you have. And then the organization owns you. It's very scary stuff. Now, 42 years later, every time I read about Scientology in the news, I praise God for rescuing me from that deception. And I ran into Ted at a pastor's conference many years later. I was now a pastor myself. I had lost touch with him for many years. He told me that he had left Laguna feeling that he had failed as a pastor. Many pastors have left Laguna feeling that they failed as a pastor. Now, to me, Pastor Ted was an ordinary pastor. He was not spectacularly gifted. He was faithful and he was effective. To me, Pastor Ted ranks right up there with the great preachers, the Apostle Paul, Charles Spurgeon, Chuck Swindoll, Billy Graham, and my personal favorite, Ben Patterson, who is pastor to students at Westmont College. Now, I never became Ted Lepper's disciple. He helped me become a disciple of Jesus. I learned about the kingdom of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit from him, about the power of a transformed life. He used to say, wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, we will know that we are truly Christians by our transformed lives. I still have notes I took from his sermons on Genesis and Matthew in the summers of 1970 and 71. They're right in this notebook. As you can see, I still use the notebook, and I can take you Sunday by Sunday what I learned from Pastor Ted in Genesis and in the book of Matthew. I don't even know if Pastor Ted is still alive, but I honor him and I thank God for him and for other teachers that God has used in my life to help me become a disciple of Jesus. The Great Commission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, not disciples of ourselves, not even disciples of our particular church, but disciples of the kingdom of God. True greatness, again, is measured by serving others and being faithful. And to me, Pastor Ted was a great man of God. Verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. But then Jesus moves into another section, and we'll notice now he's no longer talking in the third person, them, those guys. He's talking to the Pharisees and scribes directly. He's speaking to them, not about them, because he uses the pronoun you. Now I want to speak to you all. And I don't even know if there were any Pharisees and scribes still present at this time. They may have all just wandered off. There may have been still a few around to hang around to see what Jesus had to say. And it may be that Jesus isn't speaking to any one of them in particular. He's just seeing them as a whole. And he's pulling no punches, and it is truly one of the sternest messages of Jesus in the whole New Testament. And the first thing he points out is that religious leaders sometimes do more harm than good. Verse 13, woe to you, and woe is a word that means something like mixing indignation with sorrow. It means alas. The Hebrew word is oi, and it is something that comes from the very pit of your being. It's like, oi, woe, alas. And again, there's anger here and denunciation with the use of this word, but also great sorrow. We imagine Jesus being angry and being crying at the same time, because this is so, so important. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to get in. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. He denounces them because they have shut people out of God's kingdom. At the same time, they claim they're helping people into it. They taught about God, but they did not love God. They did not enter the kingdom of heaven themselves, nor did they let others enter. Thus, they are blind guides of the blind. Secondly, they preached God, but converted people to their dead religion, thus making those converts twice as much sons of hell as they themselves were. They are eager to make converts, but their converts simply mimic and accentuate their flaws. He continues, verse 16, "Woe to you, oi, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, morons, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits in it." Now, the Pharisees taught that an oath sworn by the temple or altar was not binding. In other words, there's oaths that you can make with your fingers crossed behind your back. Some things that you would promise to do, you can break your promise if you didn't say it in a certain way. Now, Jesus says this is all so much nonsense. Any commitment, any oath you make is binding, whether you mention God's name in it or not. Mean what you say and say what you mean, and if you take an oath, you are bound to carry out the oath. It is a sacred responsibility. In the matter of swearing oaths, say what you mean and mean what you say. Don't take the promises or commitments you make lightly, Jesus is saying. Don't look for the loophole. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus discouraged the whole practice of making oaths at all. He taught his disciples to always tell the truth so that it would not be necessary to back up what they are saying with words. He also says, don't miss the forest for the trees. That's verses 23 to 28. Woe, oi, to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, you've been majoring on the minors and missing the most important requirements, what God is really after, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are more important than the little rules and regulations that you've done in order to conform to your own standards of righteousness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He says you still keep the law, but keep the most important thing, first things first. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Another way of saying the same thing. Verse 25, woe, oi, to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Are we getting the theme here? Boy, if there were any Pharisees and scribes present at this time, if they were offended before, now they really must be angry. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Notice he uses the singular, Pharisee, not Pharisees. This is Jesus' way of saying, any of the Pharisee and any one of us, make sure that we're not just cleaning up our life from the outside, but the inner person is what is most important. Oi! Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees! You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. You clean up nice, but nothing is changed on the inside of you. You cover your own sinful desires and lawlessness by your religious activities. When religion becomes a veneer of holiness to conceal unholy character, it makes its bearers less receptive to God's transforming grace. And in verses 29 through 32, he says, you bring great judgment down upon yourselves, because although you say that you identify with the prophets of old, you have actually are heirs to those who killed the prophets. And so Jesus calls them in verse 33, he saves this for last, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers, that's you and us, some of them you will kill and crucify, otherwise, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Oy, ouch. Here we see the severity of Christ. But he ends with the tenderness of Christ. Jesus laments the impending judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem. And I think we as the church today can speak out against the unrighteousness, the injustice, the lawlessness, the ungodliness that is sweeping the world today, especially our own community and our own country. We cry out to God, whoa, to these people. But before we do that, we say, whoa, over the church and its hypocrisy. And we say, Lord, give us grace to get our act together. May our lives be consistent with what our beliefs. And like Jesus, we weep for a fallen world. We weep for the broken church. And we are not untouched by these things, but we are moved to take action. And we cry out to God, even as we weep for those who resist the gospel message and therefore bring God's judgment down upon themselves. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And Jesus weeps for Jerusalem as we weep for our own Jerusalem, our own fallen world, and our own broken faith. And we ask God for grace to be the people that he has created us to be. Now, on that communion Sunday, 42 years ago, Pastor Ted asked a question, the answer to which changed the trajectory of my life. He said before he passed the communion elements, are you a Christian? And I thought, what does that mean? What is a Christian? I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not. In Scientology, the leaders at the Scientology office all wore clerical collars and were, I remember Reverend Simmons, he was one of the Scientology leaders. They wore crosses, a different kind of a cross, but they wore crosses. Am I a Christian because I've gone through some Scientology training? I grew up in a Lutheran church back in Chicago. Does that make me a Christian? I didn't know what he meant by that. And he said, if you are not a Christian, we ask you not to participate in communion this morning. I said, well, I don't know. How do I become a Christian? And as if anticipating my question, he said, you must surrender your life to Christ. You must receive his provision for your sins. His death on the cross paid the penalty for your sins. And you must ask Jesus to become the Lord of your life, and he will take up residence in you, and he will become your Lord and your Savior. And so I was in a crisis. I said, well, I think I have not done that yet. And I, as the communion elements were being passed, I took the bread and I took the cup and I just held them in their hands and looked around the room. How did they do this in church? Not sure how this should be done. But I just took the bread. It was a loaf of bread and you just pull a piece off. And I just started to knead it into my fingers like a sculptor would take a piece of clay and start shaping the clay. My prayer of commitment was simply this, Lord, would you shape my life just as my fingers are shaping this bread? May you shape my destiny, my character, my priority, my values. And I didn't quite know what to do with the bread, and so I just stuck it in the cup. Nobody told me the right way to do this. And I noticed that the bread absorbed all of the juice. And so this was a visual image to me that just as the bread has absorbed and is now filled with this juice, Lord, I ask you to fill my life with yourself. And from this day forward, I move filled with you and under new marching orders. That was my commitment that I made 42 years ago in this church. And I think about that often every time we celebrate communion. And the words to the great hymn, to me, prepare us, put us in a place of receiving communion. It's hymn number 186 in your hymnal. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, master today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me.